Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to John 15. Not quite Delilah yet. John 15, not yet. We'll begin with prayer as we always do and give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. I think that your greatest preparation in hearing God's Word is to be thankful. Of course, if there's anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, or you do recognize any current sin, please acknowledge those things to the Father and lay them aside in grace so that you're humble and teachable. And always, as always, know that this is a privileged time for us in which you can concentrate on the truth that is eternal. And so with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the grace that you have blessed us with and given us beyond what we could imagine. You have blessed us with an enormous amount of information, an enormous amount of knowledge that is of your mind. It is just a tiny fraction of your mind, yet for us it is more than we could imagine. And we thank you, Father, for it. We thank you that you guide and direct us and give us, have given us and show us how to live a life that is full of peace and gratitude and just wonderful. And we thank you for that. We ask, Father, that your Spirit guide and direct us through your word tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So we move to Samson's fall and death, which is in Judges 16. Samson will deliver Israel no longer. The last time, which was the slaying of the 1,000 Philistines, that will be the end of, not him killing, but pretty much the end of him delivering. As it says at the end of chapter 15 in Judges, that he judged Israel for 20 years. And that's a closing remark. He judged during this time. We're not given any detail about him handling judgment cases or deciding in any way concerning anything. But that's not the point at which is what we're supposed to know. It will take, as we noted, the Philistines will oppress Israel for 40 years, and it will take Samuel to finally remove the yoke of the Philistines and end that oppression. The closing verse of Judges 15, as I said, is the close of any hope for Samson's life. And betrayal and loss are ever the consequence of taking for self what is meant for God. The consequence of Samson's actions is that he took what God had gave him and he used it for himself. He was blessed, as we saw, with incredible strength. He was blessed. I mean, how many do we read of? There's only four judges that we read of who have anything to do with God the Holy Spirit. This is a very unique blessing that is put upon his life. And he took that. He took the fame that came with it, you know, the fruit of it, and he took it for himself. And so he betrayed it. He betrayed what God had given him. He used God's gift for self-indulgence. And whenever we take God's gifts and make them our own in terms of, not so much, and that's what we're going to look at here in the beginning, there are things that God has blessed you with that belong to you. But, you know, how are they his and how are they ours? That's a really wonderful question. When we take for ourselves what is meant for God, then we lose it. And that's true in every case. Betrayal is when we betray trust and we lose what has been meant for God. If we take what is meant for God and try to take it ourselves, make it ours, because it's not yours, it's his. This is one of those very important points that gets deep into the way of Christ. I mean, to know Him, to follow Him, there's, as you grow in wisdom and in knowledge and in stature, in maturity, there's great deeper things that you come to know. As you mature, you get you're heading towards the epinosis knowledge of Christ. A full knowledge of Christ. And in that full knowledge, there are treasures. Treasures of wisdom that the superficial learner wouldn't know. And the believer who's just starting out wouldn't know. For the believer who has progressed, I don't like to label stages of spiritual growth for certain reasons. But, what you understood, the deep things of God, say, a few years ago, there's deeper things now and deeper things to come about the same things. And you say, well, I've learned all of, like we were discussing prior, I've learned all about the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. I'm done with that. Could I ever say that I've reached the bottom, like there's no more depth to probe? That's ridiculous. We're all scratching the surface. There's a great amount of depth to probe. And in years to come, we will probe those depths. And we will understand things that we didn't before. A lot of Christians limit themselves in that because they say to themselves, what I know is sufficient. They don't have the humility to say that I need to know more. They want to believe themselves as experts. And if someone comes along and teaches it maybe a different way, and you say, no, that's wrong, I don't want to hear that. And you limit yourself. As you probe the depths of God, you should be able to discern truth from lies. And in fact, learning from, I'm not saying go out there and learn all things false. But if you're, you're reading and going and whatever, you're learning, even though whom you're learning from, because I don't have 100% knowledge, I'm hoping you're learning from me as I am learning from others, but I don't know all of it. I would assume years from now I'll look back and say, yeah, I wouldn't have said it that way, or I would have said it differently, or I just didn't understand it as much. I hope that's true. If we're afraid to dig, afraid to keep going, and then and to have that arrogant pride of I have all that I need to know, would limit us greatly. This is an extremely important point. What is meant for God and what is meant for you? And at first, when I looked at this point, I said to myself, well, all of it's meant for God. There's nothing really meant for me. And I said, and it was a knee-jerk kind of, I guess, trying to sound, I didn't say it to anybody, I'm thinking to myself. It's a humble opinion. It's all God's and nothing is mine. But then here's something that that every pastor should do. I went to God in prayer. And I asked Him. I said, "Can we have clarity on? Can you clarify me on this?" And we talked quite a bit about it. It's amazing to do that. I highly recommend that in any case you have in anything concerning anything that you may be confused and not understand all of what you think you need to know, to just go to God and ask Him. And actually just ask Him and just remain quiet with Him for a little bit. Doesn't take long. It's amazing how God will grab out of your soul. I don't know how He does it, but He'll grab out of your soul the truths that are there, things that you maybe hadn't thought of, and reveal them to you because you humbly asked. And, and we've got to be seeking His truth, not what I think, not the answer that I think I should get. Because then that's the answer you're going to get. You're going to lie to yourself. You have to humbly say, God, what is your will in this? So I did think about it. I thought about it, prayed about it. And I changed that initial answer. Are there things that are meant for you? Actually, quite a bit. They're yours. They're your possession. So is it vital then that I understand what is meant for me and what is meant for God? And I think Samson is a beautiful instance of this. Was strength meant for him? Absolutely. Absolutely. Was the strength in Samson meant for God? No, that was Samson's strength. He's the one who wielded it. And he actually had control over it. I mean, when the Holy Spirit was upon him and he had it. But how he used it, isn't that up to him? Did it say, well, the Spirit came upon Samson and he just totally lost his mind? And he turned into some like zombie robot that God used, like a puppet? Not at all. In fact, as a Nazarite, he chooses a Philistine woman as his bride. Then he chooses another one, and then he chooses another one. These are his choices, and he's had the influence of the Spirit upon him from time to time in his life. So that strength was meant for Samson. But what was meant for God? We'll see that. For instance, the plan of God for your life. Who is that for? For God? No, he's not going to walk that plan. He's walking every plan, right? I'm not saying he's not walking your plan because he's walking it with you. So isn't he like walking everybody's plan? But your particular plan is a gift to you. And that's yours. Don't you get to live in it or not live in it? You do. And when you're in the plan of God, don't you make the decisions? You do. If I'm in a situation where there's a decision that I know has to be made, which all of our decisions are for God's good or from God's good, but I know I need to make a decision of love, and I may ask myself, well, should I speak or should I be silent? Should I do or should I not do? Should I give or should I withhold? I can't go find it in here. Not for that particular situation. I'm not saying you can't find it. It's here. But the decision's yours. If I have a true heart that is motivated by the love of God, that I'm relying on God the Holy Spirit, I make that decision. And, you know, I may figure out later on that maybe I should have gone another way. But I also have the confidence to know that I reached forward for God's will, and I know that God will bless that. Because all things will work together for good for those who love God. It doesn't say those who love God are going to do everything perfectly right all the time. So the plan of God is meant for me, but the fruit of that plan all belongs to God. It's meant for Him. And so that's why we turn to John 15. The result of Samson's strength was meant for the glory of God. How was he strong? He could have used that strength in any kind of, well, not any kind of way, but in many ways. He called himself at the end of the Battle of Lehi, he called himself a servant of God. Did he serve God after that battle? No, he did not. And so the strength is given to Samson. Well, strength is given to me and you, or you and I. Strength is given to me by means of God the Holy Spirit. I have the Spirit within me. He is guiding me, directing me. That's for me, for my life. The wisdom that you have, it's yours. And so you can say, well, it's on loan by God, but what, do you ever have to give it back or pay it off? No, it's yours forever. The wisdom you have, the knowledge of the truth is yours. But the fruit of that truth belongs to God. And we'll talk about here in the opening before we get to actual Samson's demise in chapter 16. How is it that the fruit of the spiritual life does belong to God? And how is it that we can attempt to take it for ourselves? And that's a very, very important question. As I said, the Spirit was given to me. I am to use His power and wisdom from the Word of God. I'm to use that. I have Him within me. It is my choice to set my mind on the things of the Spirit or to set my mind on the things of the flesh in Romans 8. That's up to me. But I have Him in me. I can set my mind on the things of the Spirit and know with confidence, because I know it from the Word of God, that He will empower me and guide me towards those things or in those things. So look at John 15:1. This gives me happy memories of when we studied the Gospel of John verse by verse for several years. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So there's another thing that you have been given. Is the vine. It belongs to you. Not only does God the Holy Spirit belong to you, but Jesus Christ, who is the vine, belongs to you. The believer benefits greatly from the fruit of the Spirit, but how that fruit is used or manifested is completely up to God. He is the vine dresser. Shoot. Excuse me. I may have to take a break. My head is pounding. So can we take like a 5-minute break? Yeah, and let me grab a little something or other. Take two. Are we good on the recording? All right. I apologize. My head's been... whatever. You don't need to know. It's been all over the place. So, yes, getting back to the branches in the vine. you are the branch and he is the vine. Without the vine, the branch is nothing. Without the vine, the branch can't produce any fruit. It's that fruit that we're concentrating on, because that fruit doesn't belong to me. Now, do I enjoy the fruit? Absolutely. But that fruit belongs to God. He's the producer of it. And so if I make the error, because the fruit is wonderful, if I make the error of trying to take possession of that fruit, I lose it. I will lose the fruit. And it's same with Solomon. In trying to take possession of the fruit of his gift, he lost it. Take, for instance, a relationship. My relationships, all of them, have been given to me by God, the good ones and the bad ones. In the bad ones, it's usually, now we're not talking about me causing a bad relationship. You own that and I own that. But where I'm under trial or being tested. Whether it's in a relationship that's a test, call it a people test or a system test, whatever you want, or the good relationships in which there is wonderful fruit that I enjoy, they are meant for me, the relationship. But the fruit of those relationships are meant for God. We have been made branches and we've been given the vine. It says in the Bible that Christ is given for you. That huper is the Greek preposition, and that's used quite a bit in the New Testament. Is he's for you. So we can confidently and happily say that Christ was meant for me. He's mine. But in my relationship with him, there's fruit that's born. The promise is that if we abide in the vine, that we will bear much fruit. He says here magnificently, apart from me, you can do nothing. So we are not to take the fruit for ourselves. The fruit is for the Father. He is the vine dresser, and he will use it as he sees. When we try to take the fruit for ourselves, we lose it. So again, take the example of a relationship. Let's just focus on a good one. Let's actually focus on one of the few that we all get to have in life that are great relationships. Let's say a great relationship develops in your life, either romantic, something headed for marriage or is already in marriage, or friendship. God gave it to you and it was meant for you. And it developed into something special. Because you were following God and you had the capacity for such a thing. Such a relationship demands virtue. It demands love. And God gave you that capacity because you were following him. The fruit of that relationship was always prosperity to the soul, but is also often material prosperity, develops in such a relationship. But then you wanted the fruit for yourself, let's say. The fruit of happiness, which is for God, started to become something that you saw was for you. Rather than simply enjoying being happy and happily occupied with Christ, you started to focus on how much happiness was coming your way, or how much more of it that you would like. You started to think about the things that your partner does that seems to sometimes diminish or impede that happiness, etc. What did your eyes get focused on? Taking the fruit for yourself. Your focus changed from the vine to personally possessing the fruit of the vine. The relationship was certainly for you, but you started to see the fruit of the relationship as for you. And soon the relationship became all about you. Quickly, the dynamics of the relationship are only thought of in light of how they affected you. Although you might not lose such a relationship, you lose the fruit of that relationship. So we find that happiness can really be a tricky thing. It is for you. But the fruit of happiness is not for you. It doesn't belong to you. Think about the fruit of a happy person. I mean, who has God's happiness? What kind of fruit do they produce in their lives? Well, first, they're a blessing to those around them. A tremendous blessing to those around them. Because of their happiness, they're free to think clearly and creatively. They're not hindered by pessimism. They have hope. They see the potential in everything. Because they always know that there's hope, that God is going to somehow turn any curse into a blessing. A happy person trusts in God's future, and he doesn't despair when things seem to go wrong. And there's more. I mean, that's just a really short list of the benefits that accrue to a person who has God's happiness. But what does he do with all of this fruit? I have a clear mind. I have hope. I have blessing upon others. Others are blessed by my life. What do I do with that blessing? Well, if I start to think that that blessing is mine, say, for instance, you're a blessing in someone's life, right? And you know that you are. You can see it. I mean, it's obvious. And they are thankful. And if you say that thankfulness is mine, you will look for more of it. And what about the people who aren't thankful? You do the same for them, you're just as much of a blessing to them. They don't even recognize it. In fact, they vilify you for it. If I start to think that the blessing or the fruit of that blessing is mine, I'll be looking to take it from you. Where's my approbation? And when I get a mind like that, even if I get some approbation, I'll always want more and more and more. If we attempt to take the fruit for ourselves, when we bless another person's life with God's power, God's love, we would become prideful when any accolades come our way. Say one of the things that you have is the ability to think when you're happy. It truly gives you clarity of mind because you're not occupied with the misery and, you know, you're not like thinking, well, oh my God, what could go wrong here? It's not a happy person. We're talking about God. God hasn't given you this happiness. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. What if I attempt to take that for myself? Well, you know, what is the fruit? The fruit of happiness being clear thinking, a sound mind. With that, I should pursue more truth. Right? I can think. I can see, and with that sight, I should seek to see more of God. I should, according to the scripture, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, my fellow believer. But when we attempt to take the fruit of a sound mind for ourselves, we seek to use it for personal purposes, and the thought of Christ and others go away. So I've accumulated knowledge. It's a wonderful thing to know the truth. I've seen it, I've done it. Where now I'm going to try and impress others with how knowledgeable I am. Or argue with others to try and make myself seem smarter. I'm trying to make it mine. And if I do, I lose it. In every case where I try to take the fruit of God for myself, the fruit becomes mine, and it's lost. I mean, I don't really possess it. What I have gained is not really God's fruit. The fruit of happiness, as any divine virtue, must be continually reinvested in the kingdom of God. It must never be cashed in and taken for yourself. It's not mine. The knowledge that I have is gifted to me. It's mine. God gave it to me. The fruit of that knowledge, that gets reinvested back into the kingdom. the happiness which I have, which is a blessing to others, that is a blessing to myself, that gets reinvested. In fact, my happiness gets reinvested. It never really becomes, the fruit, I mean, never really becomes mine. So again, the fruit of happiness, as any other divine virtue, must be continually reinvested in the kingdom of God. It must never be cashed in and taken for self. Think about another fruit that accrues to you, which is a magnificent thing to have, is gratefulness. What am I to do with that gratefulness? I am so thankful. Well, what if your thankfulness starts to turn towards you? Then I become actually like one of the parables that our Lord taught about a Pharisee and a tax collector who saw each other in the temple. And the Pharisee said, God, I thank you that you have not made me like other people. He was thankful, was he not? He was thankful. And the things that he had obtained, which was knowledge, as a Pharisee, and, you know, there's things accrued in which truly he, you live according to the law, there's certain even physical benefits to that. You know, he eats the right foods, he cleanses himself, whatever. I thank you that you have not made me like other people. And then he says, like that tax collector over there. And the tax collector said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. See, that's us. I have possessions. The word in my heart, that's been gifted to me, it's mine. Christ is mine. He's my husband. He is for me. The Holy Spirit is mine. He's in my body. I know he's in yours too. But his ministry in here is my ministry. Now, it's been, I didn't make it, that's for sure. It's been gifted to me. And so, it's mine. So I use it. If I use it properly, then I bear fruit. That fruit, that doesn't belong to me. What vine grower picks the fruit off a branch and gives it back to the branch? Doesn't belong to me. Now, am I rewarded for it? Of course. But as we have seen so many times, the reward for me, you know, if I'm thinking I want crowns, I can't wait to get crowns. I remember we went all through this, people all proud about how they're going to get so many crowns and I'm going to get more crowns than you get. And there was like competition going on. I remember that. I think most of it was in jest, but I think some of it wasn't. But what is that crown called? Crown of righteousness. What's that crown called? Crown of life. These crowns, the incorruptible crown. The gift to me, really, right, the reward, is that I can think in an uncorruptible way. That I am righteous and I can walk in righteousness. Really what my reward is to actually produce God's fruit. And when the vine dresser, who is the Father, in the perfect analogy of our Lord, dresses that vine, prunes that vine, and takes that fruit, that is his. Say, you know, here I am, I've got happiness, I've got joy. Let's say I've got peace. You know, I would have all of these things of the fruit of the Spirit. And then, you know, I want my happiness to be spent in a certain way. Do I get to make that choice? I want my love to be used in a certain way against certain people, not against or for, I should say. Right? I want it to be used in a certain way. God is like, you don't get to choose that. I choose where, when your fruit is manifest. In your service, do I get to choose who I'm supposed to serve? Never. As God leads you, your works in Ephesians 2:10 have been foreordained since before the foundation of the world. So that we walk in them. They're already designed by God for us to walk in them. And so, no, they're not ours. And I don't get to decide when and where they're manifested. Speaking again of gratefulness, in Hebrews 12:28-29, it says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Notice it's an acceptable service to God. It belongs to Him. The sacrifice belongs to Him. And my sacrifice is gratitude. In Romans 12:1, it says, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." All of me is presented to God, yielded to His will. And the fruit of that, which of course you know in this passage, it continues to go on to say that your mind will be transformed, that you'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, well-pleasing, and perfect. You know, that His will, He's shared it with me. The wisdom that I have, the knowledge that I have is mine. The righteousness that He's given me, yes, it's Christ's righteousness, but I possess it. And when I walk in that righteousness, that what is produced belongs to God. So are there some things meant for me? Absolutely. Many things. Your will is your own. That's been gifted to you. But the fruit of it all belongs to God. If I go to look to gain or garnish that fruit for myself, I lose it. 1 Peter 2:5, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You're a priest in the family of God, the royal family of God. You're a royal priest, and you offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. That fruit belongs to Him. It's not mine. It's not ours. Also, I'm not to take the fruit of the Spirit and go celebrate it outside of the plan of God. It may seem odd, but this does happen. In the plan of God, there is no such thing as a cosmic vacation. In other words, there's this task, service that I need to do. Let's just say service for the church. This service is going to take time. It's going to take a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of sacrifice. And so I do that. I spend days and days. You know, say I minister, say over a conference, you know, say like we have a conference and you're in charge of something. I don't know. And it takes sacrifice. It takes dedication. It takes, and you serve others. And then it's done. You know, your work of service in that particular instance is over. And I say, ah, right. I completed the task, right? Now I'm going to go take a vacation. Where? In the cosmos. When we've accomplished something in the will of God, and then once the service of God and others is complete, we're not to go outside of the will of God and celebrate our accomplishment. So it's not, let's say that like the cosmos is a different place, I don't know. You say, oh yeah, I'm out here, you tell somebody else, I'm on vacation. What are you on vacation from? The plan of God. I've been working really hard at it. I've been working really hard for a long time. And I need a break. I need a vacation. There's no such thing as that in the plan of God. As we noted that we learned from the Battle of Lehi with Samson that your calling is full time. It's not a part-time job. Look, in the world, we need, from our regular jobs, we need vacations. We need breaks. Just because we're finite. We won't need them in heaven. But when it comes to the plan of God, which is all in your soul, it's within, there's never a time where I say, well, I have been working so hard in the plan of God, it's time for me to go into the cosmos and take a break. I've seen that happen. We are to allow God to use the fruit of our accomplishments as He sees fit. as we continue to reach ahead to our spiritual call and continue to remain in His will, in this way, we reinvest the fruit that is His into the plan of God. So, you know, the parable of the minas, where the master handed out 1 and 5 and 10, and the one guy said, "I hid it so you could have it back." And the master said, "Why didn't you invest it? At least you could have put it in the bank." You know, and what he really means there is you could have done something very easy with that. Invested it. But where are we to invest the things of God? I've seen people try to use the knowledge of God to gain prominence. And we see it all throughout history. People trying to use the words of God to influence people in a negative way. Not for their good, but for their own betterment. People have used the word of God or churches to gain money and power. And, you know, those are extreme examples. Over my life that I can say in my heart that the fruit of this, which I see is quite wonderful, belongs to me. How am I to use it? You don't. You let it go. Back in it goes. You know, whatever I produce goes right back into serving others, goes right back into worshiping God, goes right back into learning more, goes right back in. It keeps going in. And so someone might say, well, and I've heard teaching along these lines too, that this is like you're accruing interest. You keep investing, and your account is growing and growing and growing for a big payoff at the end. What payoff? What, I get more saved? Do I get more eternal life? More heaven? No, there's no payoff. I've already been rewarded before the foundation of the world. I am a co-heir with Christ. What more do you want? You've been extreme. You're not going to accrue more. Again, the blessing is the fruit itself. What, you know, what am I getting when I reinvest this? What happens? I see more of it and more of it and more of it. Christ gets exalted to the right hand of God when he completes the plan of His humility, His humiliation. He gets exalted to the right hand of God. Is that why He did it? He was like, well, you know, I guess I'll save them because it's better to be at the right hand of God than anywhere else. You know, like, it's not his motivation is you and me as our salvation. And at the right hand of God, He continues to work on your behalf. He intercedes for you. He indwells you. His deity indwells you to continue to enable you to do what you do, to always be with you, to know. So you'll know He'll never leave you or forsake you. His work isn't finished in your behalf. He continues to do so. So again, we are to allow God to use the fruit of our accomplishments, whatever it may be, for His will as He sees fit. And this fits in, you know, people recognize it or they don't, that's up to God. If I get a bunch of thank yous or I don't, up to God. If I, you know, I don't know, if whatever, I get social blessings, financial blessings in life, whatever accrues that comes from me being a new creature walking in this plan, whatever that is, it's up to God. It's not up to me. And in that way, I'm willing to accept whatever He blesses me with. Whether comparatively, as others may see it, may be little or may be much. What are we to do? We continue to reach ahead towards the upward call. What did Paul get for all of his work in the churches? Prison. And he said it was... And his best blessing so far, right? Best blessing yet. He said, my imprisonment has led to the furtherance of the gospel. my imprisonment has led to greater confidence in those who are in the churches who are also being persecuted. They see me being ultimately persecuted, and I am an amazing encouragement to them. They're getting more confident. The gospel is pervading into the empire more. He knows his death is imminent. You know what? And to me, to die is profit, to live is Christ. At the beginning of this, after the island of Cyprus was fully evangelized by Paul and Barnabas with the assistance of John Mark, Paul headed to Anatolia, or as we know it, Asia Minor, Turkey, and John Mark was ready for home. And he did. He went back to Jerusalem. So John Mark was, we evangelized Cyprus. Cyprus is a huge island. It's almost a little country. It is a little country. So, you know, we're done with Cyprus. Time to go home. And anybody would say, yeah, and go home and celebrate. Go home and kick back for a while before you go out on your next journey. And Paul saw the plan of God a lot more clearly than John Mark did. For Paul, his plan was not to just evangelize one island, but the whole Roman Empire. God said, I'm sending you out to the Gentiles, and they're everywhere. It wasn't time to go home and celebrate. Paul was moving on, and moving on to greater and more work. There would be no rest for him, no time for celebration. The Gentile churches needed to strike their foundation in the Roman Empire. And that had to happen as soon as possible. And of course, Paul understood this. It's not time to rest. As he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, which we read last night, this passage, he said, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men." And I emphasized this last night, too. Look at the word always. There's no vacation time here. If I am on vacation, I mean, literally, I'm somewhere on vacation, not working, relaxing. I'm always in the plan of God. How do I know that God's not going to send somebody into my life who needs service, who needs the gospel, who needs me to lay down my life for them? And I say, well, you should have caught me last week when I wasn't on vacation. But I am now on vacation from the plan of God. Don't you see that? So you're going to have to find someone else? Of course not. This is what Samson did. He took what God had given him, which was this calling, magnificent calling, which comes upon very few in the Old Testament. And he used it. He used his ability and his gift for himself. He used the fruit of it for himself. He tried, you know. And because of that, he lost it. He values this woman, Delilah, more than he values his Nazarite vow, which he says to her clearly, he understands that God gave it to him from his birth. He values her more. So now we can go there. Go to Judges 16, please. The coming stage of Samson's life closely follows that of Israel. Israel claimed their prosperity and their land for themselves. It's another example of that. I have now this wonderful plot of land in the Promised Land. I have vineyards that I didn't plant. I have olive groves that I didn't plant. They're here. They were waiting for me. I have wells. Water is a big thing there. You don't have a tap to turn it on. So you need good wells. And they had those. Vineyards, vines, a grape, they had that. So God had blessed them with all of this. And what did they do with it, their prosperity? They gave it to false gods. What do I want? I want personal pleasure. I want the fleshly pleasure. And so I'm going to take God's gift, this cluster of grapes, and I'm going to offer it to Baal. And what is Baal going to give me back? Physical pleasure. Very quick, very short-lived physical pleasure. So I'm going to take what God has blessed me with. I'm going to give it to someone else so I get something. So I'm not really offering it to someone else. I'm offering it in an exchange for what I really want in the end. So no matter how many roundabouts it goes, you're taking the thing of God and using it for yourself. So whether you want approbation, whether you want people, you want everybody to treat you a certain way, whatever. The fruit of this plan belongs to God. And if with all the fruit you're producing, that God keeps bringing trial after trial after trial after trial, that's His call. And if I start to say, well, you know, I don't think this is right, I think this is unfair, then I'm making the plan mine. I'm making the fruit of the plan mine. I'm saying, look, God, I'll live your plan as long as the results of it are something that I agree with. The results are the fruit. And I'm trying to make that mine. That's not mine. Israel claimed their prosperity and their land for themselves. They used the gifts of God for self and not for glorifying Him. They rejected the law of God and chose rather the law of the pagans and idol worshippers, while they demanded the same blessings from God. So we have seen in the book of Judges, which the two appendices of will show us more of the character of the minds of the people. When we're done with chapter 16, we're pretty much done with the body of the, we are done with the body of the book. It's just what comes after until the end is added to reveal the character of the mindset of Israel, which we get some sordid detail. It's pretty rough. Anyway, when they cried out to God, finally, in this last cycle with Samson is the only time that they don't cry out to God for help. In every other cycle that we've seen, they cry out to God for help. And why do they do that? Because they go for years in oppression, worshiping false gods, and therefore expecting that the blessings of God would still flow to them. So as the fruit is God's, worship is God's. When we want the fruit for ourselves, we worship ourselves. We seek for that which accrues from truth. God said in Isaiah that I'm going to send my truth to the earth, and it's not going to come back to me until it produces all my good pleasure. Whose pleasure is that? That's His. It's not mine. The fruit of that, if I want to gain it for myself, then I'm the one, I'm worshiping myself. When worship turns to self without correction, there's always loss. And that's what happens to Samson. God made Samson a Nazarite just as God made Israel a nation. Yet both will take the gift, forget God, and use it for themselves. So the first thing we see is Samson go to Gaza. If you look at verse 1, it says, "Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her." Which, of course, I don't have to explain what "went into her" means, right? He had a relationship with her. And the thing here is that Gaza is at the southern end of Philistia, of the Philistines. By going to Gaza, he goes as far away from his homeland as he can and still be in Philistia. And this geographical distance that he has from his home is representative of the fact that that's how far away he goes from God. He goes as far as he can. Are there no harlots in other cities? Of course there are. They're all over the place. But he goes far, far. He goes into the deepest part of Philistia that he can. So in verse 2 it says, when it was told to the Gazites, saying, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, saying, let us wait until the morning light, then we will kill him. So Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts, and he pulled them up along with the bars. Then he put them on his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron. It's an amazing feat of strength. So Samson still has God's blessing of strength upon him. What has he been doing in Gaza? Not living the plan of God. Yet God is continuing to bless him. So, this is much like Israel. Israel comes into the promised land and they, you know, commit adultery on God. They worship false gods. And God continues to bless them. He brings oppression to open up their minds, which he will do to Samson. And when they cry out help, he comes. Samson will cry out help, but it's going to be the last thing that he does. God will answer his call. It's just that that will be at his death. So Samson is a true picture of Israel. They're like any Christian as well. You know, the moment you go into reversionism, do you die? You know, the moment you go into reversionism or have been there for a while, does God take away everything? You know, are you on the street with nothing? No. But you slowly lose or recognize. I mean, you slowly recognize. You lose it quick. That fruit. I used to have fruit in my life. True fruit that gave me happiness. Instead of just being content with being happy and keeping my eyes on Christ, when I saw the fruit, I said, I want that to be mine. Instead of just letting it go and be in God's hands and, you know, like he says, put your life in my hands, you can trust me. You put the fruit in his hands and, you know, however it's used, it's used. It always gets reinvested. Now, Samson is a widower at this time. His first wife was killed by the Philistines. So he legitimately, under the law, can find another wife. So he can go amongst his own people. He could say to himself, you know, wasn't a good idea. My parents warned me of this, that I shouldn't marry a Philistine woman. So, you know, I'm going to look for a Jewess amongst my own tribe, but he doesn't. As one commentator roughly puts it, he says, quote, Samson could break the rope around his wrist, but he couldn't break his own lusts. He still has, she has strength in him, amazing strength. Who can pick up an entire gate and carry it to Hebron? That's uphill. It truly is straight uphill for like 40 miles. But he can't break the bonds of his own lust. Remember the proverb, he who can control his own spirit is greater than a man who can capture a city. Stronger than a man who can capture a city. God's law, if he wants a woman, he can go find one amongst his people. Marry under God's law. And raise family, you know, live in under God's law. But he rather chooses his own lust. So he chooses his own lust above God's law. So lying with a harlot is another violation of his vow. Another violation of his Nazirite vow. And so, again, just like Israel will continue time and again to violate God's law, so will Samson. God will deliver Samson, just like he keeps delivering Israel. But it will come to a point where there will be no more deliverance. And judgment comes final. Meaning that the nation will be destroyed. Now, God doesn't rob them of their future, like covenant theologians say. Of course, they continue to have a future. But the northern kingdom will be destroyed in roughly from this time in about 300 years-ish. And then 150 years later, the southern kingdom, Judah, will be destroyed. They'll be allowed to come back, which really just sets them up for the coming of the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes and they reject him in 70 AD, the kingdom is destroyed. And it remains destroyed until Christ returns. So tomorrow night we'll pick up with here. As we've been saying along these lines, as you can see with Samson, he's really got some issues and problems in his spiritual life. But the rabbis have to make him look good. So they have to dance around this somehow, which is really quite fun to explore. So with that in mind, and thank you for your patience, by the way, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you continue to enlighten and guide us with it. And we pray, Father, that you will continue to do so as we study and grow in grace and knowledge. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can call.